We're going to pray now before we open up God's Word. Just our normal weekly prayers as a congregation. I'm going to pray for Jeremy and Amy Roy this Sunday. Jeremy and Amy moved to Spain this week. I think it was Thursday they arrived in Spain, and so a new field for them. Talking to Jeremy a couple weeks ago, they were planning originally to go to Spain, work with somebody who's been there for a few years. Things have changed slightly, so they are going, and the person they were going to work with is coming home for a while. And so very much they are headed to Spain, and they are going to hit the ground running as far as ministry goes and adjustments. So we've been praying for Jeremy and Amy. And then also I want to lead us as a church body to pray for God's working as we're faithful to sow the gospel in some different ways throughout this next month. So let's pray before we go to God's word. Father God, we just sang about joy that is connected to your gift of your Son. And that's very much true. All true and lasting joy is connected to you. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. And Jesus Christ is that ultimate gift. It is joy has come. But I know in singing that song, Joy Has Come, it's dawned that there are individuals today gathered here that do not feel joy right now. They come in very tired, very weary, very drained. May factually know that there is joy connected to their relationship with you, but right now don't feel that. So, Father, I pray as a church body this morning, not for some artificial season giving joy that because it's time to smile, we have joy. But I pray for joy that comes from truth of who you are and what you've done for us. Joy that weathers the ups and the downs of life in a broken world. Father, this morning we pray for one of our partners, and then Jeremy and Amy, and it has been a long journey the last 2 years to bring them to this point. Of health needs that restricted opportunities for the gospel ministry in Dominican Republic, for transition happening, for wondering where you were sending them and how they could serve you, to now bring them to this point where you've equipped them in their abilities and their backgrounds. Amy's being from Spain. And so I thank you for bringing them to this point. I pray for a smooth transition, just logistically for them as a family setting up life in a new country. I pray for ease of connection with individuals for the sake of ministry right now, even these first few days. I pray for a growing and growing burden for those you place them with to serve today. Father, as they're faithful to present the gospel there, we desire to be faithful with the same gospel here. And so I pray for Marcy Farrell as she is preparing to present the gospel on Friday night with our ladies' tea. I pray that that is clear. It is used by you in individuals' lives. I thank you for individuals who have been faithful to invite, who they have been burdened for, you've placed into their life. Father, I pray for opportunities that we have through our services here, or individuals utilizing a little booklet to present the gospel with loved ones. Father, I pray that we're faithful to sow your word. That's what we're being called to do. And to trust you, that you would take the word sown, and through your Spirit, do a work to bring life. That you would be glorified by more and more within our community, more and more as we gather on a Sunday. Father, I pray now here as we open your word up. Would you take your word? Would you encourage your congregation, your church? Strengthen them. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen. We're not going to end up here, but I want to start here Would you open up your Bibles to John 1? John 1. I want to show my hand with a new series that we're going to do for the month of December. In fact, I want to show you the climax of where we're going to end up on Christmas Sunday morning when we gather back in 4 weeks. John 1 begins by introducing the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it introduces what this Word did, and this Word created. In fact, there's nothing that was made that was not from the Word, Jesus Christ. And then if you were to read through John 1, you would get down to verse number 14, John 1, 14. And I would call it a profound statement is made. And the Word became flesh. Okay, that is Christmas right there. You want a Christmas message? What we're celebrating for the month of December is that phrase right there. The Word, God, Jesus Christ, became flesh. But then the phrase isn't done yet. And dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just think about this phrase, because this is the phrase that really kind of is springboarding everything we're going to be wrestling with this month. The Word became flesh. God, a spirit, now has a physical body. God eternal was just born, which means God eternal will die. God, who created everything, just spent 9 months growing inside of someone He created. God became flesh. Now, already enough, that phrase is enough for me to just pause and say, okay, I'm tapping out because I can't grasp the significance of that one phrase. But then that phrase continues because it's not just that God became flesh. It's that God became flesh and dwelt among us. He took up residency among us. I mean, fine, become flesh, but why not become flesh and then spend your years as flesh on some sunny, deserted beach in the South Pacific and join up the waves? Why become flesh and then dwelt among us? He would become flesh and then choose to walk and talk and eat with sinners on a daily basis among us. He would choose to do life in the middle of all of our messes, our conflicts, our anger, our pride, our hatred among us. He would choose to do life in a community that was filled with racist hatred for a group down the road. He would choose to do life within a community led by a bunch of religious hypocrites. He would choose to do life among us, amongst political corruption. He could have been born, become flesh, and then said, enough of this, I'm going to go live in a cabin in the woods by the lake. But He chose to live among us. He chose to rub shoulders with us in our brokenness. He chose to be among us, which means He would be moved to tears over our spiritual needs He saw every single day and our physical brokenness that He heals. Among us. That's what I want us to consider this Christmas. That God would dwell among us. Now that's the climax. In some ways, what I just did was I said, here's your Christmas gift, but then you need to act surprised come Christmas morning when we open it up, okay? So just don't tell anybody. That's where we're going. I know you won't be surprised come Sunday morning Christmas, because most of us, we know the Christmas story. You know Jesus in the manger, you know Bethlehem and the shepherds. my hope is over the next few weeks to turn the clock back and go all the way back to the beginning and walk through a few different passages considering God's presence with us. Taking time to consider God's perfect creation with mankind and dwelling with them perfectly in the garden. Considering our separation from God because of sin, considering the weight of God's presence with some individuals that they can't even handle being in the presence of God because they feel their sin. And maybe then when we get back to this statement in 4 weeks and we read again, God dwelt among us. Maybe then we'll be encouraged for a few moments. Maybe those who feel alone will again feel the comfort of God's presence who would dwell among them. Maybe after wrestling with all that God has done to bring us to that point where Jesus Christ could come and dwell with us, that maybe we would have a moment of awe at the love that would motivate God to come and dwell with us. Maybe we would be challenged in our lack of effort to dwell with God, who would give so much to dwell with us. Maybe even have a weight of conviction as we would see the heart of God that would move him to dwell with a bunch of sinners as we then compare our hearts and our lack of desire to dwell with each other. He dwelt among us. That's where we're going. Now we have a lot of work to get back to this phrase. So, Genesis 1. I told you we had a lot of work. You're like, Pastor, we got to get to John and we're going to start in Genesis. We're covering a lot of ground. Yes, we are. Genesis 1. We go back to the very first moment that God dwelled with his creation, man and woman, for the first time. And simply unpacking the way the things were. What was it like in that garden? What fellowship did they enjoy in those moments? Genesis 1. Now, technically speaking, I'm covering Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this morning. I'm not going to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Let's just begin by reading Genesis 1 to get the feel of this passage, the flow of what's going on, and then I'm going to jump to the end of the chapter. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together called the seas. And God said, "That's good." And God said, "Let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was, you found along, it was good. And there was an evening, and the morning, the third day. Now I'm going to skip ahead. The sequence just continues on. Until we get to verse number 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let us have dominion over the, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree that with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Not going to take time to unpack every phrase and possibility to cover three chapters that way. But just picture what just happened in this phrase. With one simple phrase, creation begins. Let there be light. I mean, here's the power of God. There was simple darkness, and the will of God moves God to make one phrase out of his mouth, and now out of nothing, there's everything. There's light. And then with a swoosh, God separates the light from the darkness, and time has begun for the first moment. There's no clock, but it's ticking now. Day one. And it's good. And then he continues. Another phrase. And another phrase controls everything down there, because now God says, and let there be dry land. In fact, let me take the waters and I'm going to partition them out. Waters, you're to this point now. There's dry land. That's good. Anybody who has ever built a sandcastle on a beach near high tide knows what an amazing statement this was. I mean, in those moments, you have your sandcastle creation and you are attempting to keep the waves from crashing away from your creation. And you can't hold back the waters from a few waves in one little point of a beach. And yet here is God with one phrase, and he just moves all the power of all the waters and says, you obey me. Dry land. And there's another day. Let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds, fruit trees bearing fruit. And with another phrase from God comes grass and wheat, cucumbers, Venus fly traps, amazing rose blossoms in their beauty, great sequoias towering over the earth, maybe even Brussels sprouts about now. I think they might come later with the curse. I'm not sure, but should be this verse or another verse. But another phrase from God, and again, more creation unfolds. There's life now. Let the lights be in the expanse of the heavens. And with a simple phrase from God, he takes hydrogen and helium and created something together out of them and throws in some sulfur and some oxygen and a few other elements, and you have a burst of explosion of praise to God in the heavens. You realize God is not just moving pieces around like your kid with a Lego set, taking these pieces and putting them up and making a creation. He is creating the pieces, creating the laws that govern those pieces, and then putting all those pieces together. And when one little phrase, he creates explosions in the heavens 2,000 times bigger than our sun that will only ever appear as little pinpricks of light in the night sky for us. And he says, this is good. And God continues, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Can you picture the expanse of the ocean with no life in it, just water? And then with one phrase that comes from the will of God, they're instantaneously bursts out schools of fish swimming around. One phrase of God, and you can look up to the sky, and there's flocks of birds flapping around in the wind as they carry about by the currents. And it's not just that he creates them, he has mapped them already in their nature that they know migration patterns. There was no school for the first group of fish and the first group of birds to say, okay, now this is what you need to do. God creates it. They're ready to go. And then another phrase, let there be livestock and creeping things and beasts, and the list of creatures grows and grows. The complexity of creation begins to unfold. Don't just picture like every breed of dog all of a sudden happens. In fact, I would say God's creation is even more complex in this moment, because he creates each species with a DNA complexity that holds the potential of unfolding wonder of God's creation as species begin to show their different kinds and creation unfolds. All right. Take a breath. We're 5.5 days into this. God doesn't need a break. But a lot's happened in 5.5 days. But I take a break here because at this point the narration breaks. From verse 1 through verse 25, it's been the same cadence. God says something, poof, it happens. Evening and morning happens, it's good. Next day, God says something, poof, it happens. Yet when I find myself get to verse number 26, the sequence breaks. Because in verse number 26, now we have a conversation within the Trinity. We have a divine conversation as God says to God, let us make man in our own image. See, God says all this creation is good, but it's incomplete. We should create something that could have dominion over everything we just created. Do you realize how special that is? I'm going to create the wonder of all this creation. It's going to be in perfect form. And then you know what we should do? We should create someone to actually have control over what we just created. You that are crafty, you that are woodworking, you make your thing. There's an aspect of, like, I don't want anybody to break this now, okay? And God just created everything and says, you know what? We should entrust this to a bunch of other people now. Now, he's already created a lot of animals. And I would contend that there are some animals that I would assume have a good resume to be having dominion over God's creation already. I mean, there are some big dinosaurs that if it's about size, they should have dominion right now. I don't know right now if the lions are like, you know what, someday I think they're going to call me the king of the jungle, like jungle, the world. It's just one step up. Maybe I should have dominion. And yet everything that God has created already to this point cannot have dominion because it is not created in God's image. All the complexities that God has created, all the wonders, the solar systems that he's created, all the little minutia that we'll never even comprehend in his creation, all of it is amazing. All of it shows God's wisdom. All of it shows God's power. But none of it is in the image of God. And so God makes one more thing in creation, humanity, in his image. And in this moment, we see the way things were. If we're considering God dwelling with mankind, we have to begin here with the way things were, in perfect fellowship between God and man. God creates humanity in this moment that could be with him perfectly. You see the importance that God places upon humanity in this moment. Genesis 1 simply tells us, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But if you were to get to Genesis 2, when you look down, you would see that God places a certain amount of intimacy in his creation of humanity. He goes from a God who could simply open his mouth or speak, and creation would pop into existence, to now God coming to this newly created earth and taking dust and fashioning humanity. Do you see that? The intimacy he's placed now upon you and me. The care in this moment. In fact, I would contend that the verse 21, when he gets to creating the woman, it is even more intimate as he takes from the man a part of his body and fashions the woman now. Here's the climax of all the creation that he's created so far. Two individuals made in his image that he has taken the personal effort to create. Now, when I say God has created us in his image, please do not picture the next time you look at the mirror and you look at yourself in the reflection saying, man, I look a lot like God, made in his image, looking pretty good today. To be made in the image of God simply means that we share the characteristics with God. We're crafted to be like him. To be made in his image means that we are spirit individuals. We have a spirit that will last for all of eternity, like God. We are created in his image. We are rational individuals. Some of us more than others, but we're rational. We are like God. We are moral individuals. God has written his law upon our hearts, Romans 2. God does not give any animal a lesson about what is right and wrong. He gives no animal a laws. But he does take his creation, Adam and Eve, and says, here's what you have to do now. Don't eat of that tree. Why does he give them a moral standard? And nothing else in his creation has a moral standard. Because it's only man and woman that are made in his image, that carry his stamp of morality upon them. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. It separates us from the rest of his creation. God gives this man and this woman, made in his image, dominion, authority. Do you see the importance, the intimacy that he has placed upon humanity in this moment in Genesis? Through conversation within the Trinity, through God's desire to have part of his creation have dominion over other parts of creation, from God's personal action to create, from making them in his own image, God has placed an amazing significance upon humanity. Everything else that he has created through 5.5 days will not last. And he knows it. Every animal that he has created will cease to exist at some point. And in fact, by this point, there are whole species that God has created at that point in Genesis that no longer exist. Everything that he has created will not last. And God knows it. He knows that there will be a point in time when even the stars that he's created will go out. Because one day he will make a new heaven and a new earth after he destroys this earth. It will cease to exist. The only thing that will remain are the individuals he's made in his image. They'll last for eternity. Adam and Eve still exist. Nothing else from that garden will. And it is this that I push us to consider. God has made two individuals to have a relationship with. Two individuals who uniquely could worship him and praise him, serve him, have dominion over his creation. You want us to consider God dwelt with us, John 1:14. You'd be hard-pressed to find a moment of time where God could more perfectly dwell with his creation than right now in this garden with Adam and Eve. In fact, if you just want to consider this dwelling between Adam and Eve and God, Genesis 3 tells us that God walked in the garden. Now that is, big word warning, that is anthropomorphic. Okay, God's a spirit, but they're using a phrase to help us picture what God was doing. He was present in the garden. Now, some of you know what happens in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, God's walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve aren't around in Genesis 3 because they're hiding from him. We're going to get to that in a moment. But I would contend that, either that means that God is walking in the garden for the very first time because Adam and Eve have sinned, or it's just normal for God to walk in the garden. And I think because of the relationship that God could have with Adam and Eve in this moment, it is normal for God to be present with his creation. I mean, he just took the time to form them, to create them, to entrust them, to give them the ability to have a relationship with him, to give them mouths to speak praise to him. It should not surprise us that God would desire to actually be with them. All right. Last couple of weeks, I've just taken time to consider. There is no phrase here for me to unpack that helps me understand what it was like for Adam and Eve to be with God right then. But for the last couple of weeks, I've just kind of thought. I hope you do that sometimes. Just meditate. Think it over. And just keep on thinking it. What would it have been like? How would we be able to describe Adam and Eve's relationship with God in this moment in Genesis 2? For me, I have to begin thinking what it wouldn't be. There would be no shame for Adam and Eve in this moment. They'd feel that later in Genesis 2. Adam and Eve could walk with God in this moment, though, and not feel one ounce of shame. You know that shame that you feel after you choose to sin against God, and the first thought that goes through your mind is, I hope no one finds out about this. And the next thought that goes through your mind is, there's no even way I can pray for forgiveness right now. I'll just give this one a few days. You know that feeling? Adam and Eve didn't know that feeling. They had never experienced that feeling yet. They could walk with God and be in his presence and feel no shame to be in his presence. No Isaiah 6 moment for them, where Isaiah is put into the presence of God and his impulse reaction is, woe is me, for I am undone. I am wicked, and I dwell with a whole bunch of people who are wicked. Adam and Eve see God in the garden, and there is no impulsive response of, woe is us, we're wicked. There's no shame. There's no Moses moment of, Moses, you better be careful. You're walking on holy ground. Take your sandals off. Because Adam and Eve are holy. For Adam and Eve, it was simply shame-free, guilt-free fellowship with God. No fear of being exposed. No regret about what they should have done or how they could have been better for him last week. No need for them to come up with excuses or to shift the blame. That's coming soon. But right now, there is nothing to excuse. They would have never failed God once. They've never rebelled against God. They would never have been afraid of God. That would come later. God's presence would cause them fear in just a few moments, Genesis 3, verse number 10. But in this moment, no fear, just perfect fellowship. In this moment, there would be no concept of apathy in Adam and Eve's life towards God. I mean, you could sit down with Adam or you could sit down with Eve and you could have a heart to heart and you could, like, Adam, Eve, you know those times in life where you just, man, you're just, you know it's all true, but you just don't feel it in your heart right now. You know those times where you're just a little cool towards God. You know those times where you just kind of go through the motions religiously. You're just apathetic towards God. And Adam and Eve would have to look at you and say, I have no clue what you're talking about. Apathy? Like, why would I not have anything but amazing joy when it comes to God? Why would I not just be overflowed with joy to be in his presence? He's God. Keep thinking about this relationship, Adam and Eve. They would not know what doubt is. You know, the doubt that cripples our relationship with God makes us wonder if God is actually there, if God is powerful to answer us, if God knows us, God loves us. That's not in Adam and Eve's relationship with God right now. I mean, they just saw him. He knows me. He gave me my name. He knows me. Doubt his power? Like, this is all because of him. He's powerful. What about on God's side of this relationship? What's not in God's relationship with Adam and Eve right now? There's no anger. There's no wrath. There's no judgment. There's no disappointment. They're not his enemies. In fact, I would say Adam and Eve have no concept of wrath right now. This is so much what we know. We know shame, we know guilt. I know I speak to individuals who, by far the vast majority of us, say, I am wonderfully, graciously saved by the death of Jesus Christ in my life. But we still carry the residue of sin in our life, of shame and guilt and weight and moments of apathy and fluctuations of heart and fervor for God. It is the white noise behind every part of our life is sin still. We just get used to it. So in my study right now, I have this illustration of white noise that happens multiple times a day. There is in the closet right next to my office, nitrogen generator. Is that what it would? Okay, we generate nitrogen here, okay? We could outsource it, make some money, I think. But it's fairly loud. And it will run and just vibrate for 30 minutes at a time. Usually when it kicks in, I have the same response when it kicks in, because I'm just like, oh, here it goes again. Because I know for the next 30 minutes it's going to be, that's pretty close to the sound. It amazes me, as annoying as that noise is, I forget about it. I mean, decibel levels, who knows how. At times it can even shake the little wall. My picture kind of rattle. And I just kind of, eventually I get used to it. In fact, I forget that it's even going until it turns off. And then it amazes me because, I shouldn't scare my wife on this, but my heart rate, I can actually feel drop. Like it goes off and I almost feel like, well, I just relaxed. Oh, I was uptight that whole time. I didn't even realize that. Because we just got used to it. Christian, I don't care how amazing your walk with God is. There's still an aspect where all we've ever known is sin. We have not had one moment of fellowship like Adam and Eve have had now. Not one. You take the sweetest moment combined with that prayer request that you've been praying for years that God just answered. And then 2 seconds later, Pastor Caleb comes up and we sing your favorite song and everyone sings it at the top of the lungs. And you just feel amazing at God's presence in that moment. You still have not had a single moment like Adam and Eve had with their God. Because what they have is free of all the baggage that we carry into every one of our moments. That is the way it used to be. It used to be perfect fellowship between Creator God and His creation. Nothing broken. No remorse. No regrets. No shame. Just open fellowship with God. That's the way it used to be. But then they got all messed up. Sin caused man to hide from God's presence, and it caused God to drive man from his presence. We go from perfectly dwelling with God to sin destroying that dwelling. See, Genesis 3 opens up and it introduces Satan, the serpent. And Satan knows something. He knows that if he can cause God's greatest part of his creation to rebel against God, that God must, as holy God, cast them out of his presence. Why does Satan know that? He's experienced it. He knows the rules. Rebel against God, get cast away from God. And so Satan tempts Eve. Eve is deceived. She sins. Adam willfully sides with the serpent and with Eve and turns his back upon his creator, God. And man sins. And what amazes me, before God and Adam even talk, there's a separation. Genesis 3:7. 3:8. And they, Adam and Eve, post sin now, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin happens, and there's a separation now. There are words introduced to their vocabulary that they did not know what they were yet. Now there is a word, it's called fear. Here's God's presence. I'm afraid. In fact, if you could continue to go throughout the narrative of God's word, you would see this response now dictate the presence of God with his creation. God comes, cower in fear. Adam and Eve didn't need to be taught that. They knew it. They felt it instinctively. They're like the little kid who's guilty. They broke the rules. They know it. And they hear mom open the front door and they go running. Except now they hear God rustling. And because of sin, man now separates themselves from God. And God separates man from God. Man hides themselves in the garden. If you go down to the end of chapter number 3, 24, he drove out the man, and at the east garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He drives them out of the garden. This is not, hey, Adam and Eve, just kind of pack your things up. When you get around to it, can you kind of get out of here? This is God driving Adam and Eve out of his garden, his intimate presence. This is part of the death that God said they would experience if they disobeyed him. Genesis 2:16. I know I'm jumping around these three chapters to put this narrative together. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They ate. They surely die. And the first death that they experience is what we read about in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The first death they experience is a spiritual death, a separation from God. The first death they experience is a death within their own selves towards God. They are now separated from God. They're now unresponsive to God. They are dead. They are unable to change themselves before God. They are dead. Meaning they are spiritually dead. Meaning they are headed to physical death. And meaning that they are headed to what God's word calls the second death, in which they will die eternally in judgment from God. That reality I just described is the reality that everyone from Adam faces. Romans 5. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's just what we were talking about. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. One man sinned, Adam, death to all men. Because we all sin. In a few short verses, we have gone from perfect dwelling of God with man, God's epitome of his creation, God's image bearers, God's entrusted dominion. And now we go to separation and death. Unless something changes, we're 2 or 3 chapters into God's word and it's hopeless already. And the change can't come from us, we're dead. But unless something changes, we're hopeless. And yet something did change. God promises redemption so we can again dwell with God. In this moment in the garden where death sentence has now been given, God provides hope. He provides hope because he will send someone born of a woman, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yet still powerful enough to defeat Satan, so he must also be God. And that promise is that God would send his own son to pay the death penalty for sin, so that it would provide forgiveness of sin, so that God could dwell with his creation again. See, God isn't content with those made in his image remaining separated from him in rebellion. So God is working through his own son to redeem his image bearers so that they can dwell with him again. So that all who repent, to turn from their sin, place their trust in Jesus Christ alone, his payment for sin, are forgiven of their sin and can dwell with God. They can be back. Christian, here's my concern. Do you long for what God is working for? God has been working since the fall of mankind to redeem you and me back to perfect fellowship. This is why he says we're not done yet. He's still working to complete the process in us. This is what God is working for. He is working to bring us back to something we've never even experienced yet. To bring us back to perfect dwelling. Do you long for what God is working for? My concern is that we are content with a certain amount of fear, a certain amount of apathy, a certain amount of doubt to remain within our lives. My fear is that we're content with a certain amount of shame, a certain amount of guilt. I mean, it's just what we know. And we're content with broken fellowship while God's giving his son to have perfect fellowship. Do you long for what God is sacrificing for? Do you long to dwell with God? Do you long for the day where you will know God in a way that you have never known God in any moment of your life that you cannot even comprehend? Do you long for a day that makes you cry out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" Do you long to be able to run to your God, not without these thoughts of, "God, I regret this and I regret this. I know it's covered. I know it's forgiven, but it's still in the back of my mind." Do you long to perfectly dwell with your God? If I say yes, I long to dwell with God, then I push myself because then it should show up in how I live my life. So fellowship is broken in the garden. God can't dwell with man. Man doesn't want to dwell with God. They're afraid. That does not just get restored automatically. It takes work, and God does work. He works actively by providing his own son, Jesus Christ. He works by redeeming us through the Holy Spirit. He works by providing his word to transform us. He works by providing his church to encourage us, God is actively working to dwell with us perfectly. So if I say that I long for that, then it should show up in my life and how I live. It's action that I am engaging to work with God to see myself dwell more and more with God. My honest concern in my own life and our lives is that God has been actively working to dwell with us in a perfect relationship, and we're kind of content. With a little bit of fellowship. Over Thanksgiving, my family, we traveled down to Georgia from here to spend time with Marcia's side of the family. It's something we do each Thanksgiving. It is a hard trip to be able to be with my in-laws. So we left Tuesday afternoon after school, and we hit Chicago 24 hours before Thanksgiving at rush hour in the evening. So we sat in Chicago for several hours. It's part of the curse. It can't be avoided. Chicago. And then we got past Chicago and we sat in other places and we paid for a hotel and paid for food on the road. And we sat in Chattanooga because that's also part of this whole thing. It just, you're going to have traffic in Chattanooga. And we gave a good bit to be with family. And we're glad to do that. Hypothetically saying, suppose I load up my family in the car, pay for gas, sit through traffic, struggle with my sanctification at moments, see my kids get sick in the back seat with car sickness, deal with the 27th, are we there yet? How much longer are we going to be there still? To finally arrive at my in-laws, and then to have my in-laws ignore us. Now, they did not. Okay, they are always wonderful to us. This is hypothetical. How would I feel after all that effort to now be ignored? Maybe they're not even there yet. They're kind of out running errands. And we finally arrive after 16 hours in the car looking forward to stretching out. And they're not even home yet. They get home. They're kind of like, okay, yeah, there's some food over there. If you're hungry still, kind of, you know, help yourself. We're just kind of going to go to bed. A few days later, they're still kind of just kind of doing their thing. And we're, kind of, we're here. Like, I traveled all this far. There'd be a moment where I said, forget this. I could have been at the beach if I wanted to be ignored. Why would I make all that effort if you really didn't want to be with us anyway? And here's my concern. God dwells with us. And our sin has broken that fellowship. And God has sacrificed amazingly to dwell with us perfectly. He's given his son so that he could take us back to what we lost. He gave us his word to transform us, to take us back to what we lost. He gave his spirit to convict us, to encourage us, to get us back to what we lost. He gave us each other to encourage each other, to uphold each other, to work in our sanctification, to get us back to what we lost, to perfectly dwell with him. That is what my God is about. To dwell with us. Do you and I long to dwell with our God? Let's pray. And so, God, we say thank you for your word. And I thank you that you are working to bring us back to what we have never experienced, but you have had with humanity. Father, I pray that each little taste that we have of perfectly dwelling with you makes us long for more. I pray seeing what we have lost and what you are working towards breaks up our hearts, warms our spirits towards you, causes us to run towards each other, to long for what you are working towards, to work towards what you are working towards. To dwell with you again. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.